Think about that. We are sinners by birth and by choice, but we are sinners adopted by God. Good news. Boy, that is the great gospel good news. We are sinners adopted by God. We belong to his family. Do you know this morning that God cares about you? Do you realize that God is for you? God is with you. And God is able to provide for you. And not in a general sense that you breathe air and you sleep at night and you get up again, but in a very specific way. God knows you by name. God cares for you. And God is able to provide for you. We have an example of that in Scripture today as we keep our traveling along and we meet ourselves up with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 25. In fact, if you have a Bible, could you please try to find it in Acts 25. We'll put words up on the screen if you want to follow along as we read through it. But in Acts 25, I'm going to give you just a brief recap to get us to a point where we can meet Paul in Acts 25, make sense of that, and understand how much God is for us and how much God is able to work with us without regard to situations that might seem dire or out of control or undesirable. So in Acts 25, so where we meet Paul here is he's just finished his last missionary journey. Never again will he tour the world planting churches and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will not have that freedom. In fact, Paul has gone from a man who had the freedom to go just about anywhere to now he has the freedom to go nowhere. He has he stopped his third missionary journey in a city of Caesarea, and he decided, you know what, I really need to visit Jerusalem. This was a Spirit-led decision. It wasn't a whim. Holy Spirit was leading him to Jerusalem. He knew it, and some well-meaning Christians actually tried to talk him out of it. Hey, don't go there. It's too hot. You're going to get in trouble. Paul said, between God and me, I got to go. I got to go to Jerusalem. And so he went, and we're just inside of 2 weeks where we meet him up. There's been a riot because of his very presence in Jerusalem. He really hasn't even been able to preach a sermon yet. Wasn't able to visit a synagogue yet. Did some worshiping in the temple. People saw him there, and the whole thing exploded. And then he did have a day where he was on trial in front of the Jewish religious supreme court of the ancient world, and that's called the Sanhedrin. That didn't go very well. And then he got to stand before one of the governors there. Governor Felix was the first one, I think. That didn't accomplish anything. And so now when we meet him in Acts 25, he's been in custody for 2 years. So he had about 10 days of freedom in Jerusalem, and then things went south in a hurry, and we meet him up again in custody, some kind of a custody. I don't know if there was prison or exactly how hard that situation was, but there is no freedom that he has. Acts 25, we meet up with him here, and we'll see how God takes care of him. Please turn to the first verse of Acts 25. How about if you stand up as we read from the Word of God? I'd like to give attention and pay honor to the Word of God by standing. So here we go. Now 3 days after Festus, and that's the new Roman governor in town. So the last guy got fired, Felix, he's out of town. Festus arrives in Caesarea, which is like the Roman headquarters in Israel, Jerusalem being the religious capital. So Festus arrives in Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem, verse 1. And then verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged Festus, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, that Festus call for Paul and make him go to Jerusalem. He's being held in custody in Caesarea. They wanted to go to Jerusalem. Here's why. Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Okay, now those are Jews. Those are not Romans who want to kill him at this point in time. Those are Jews. Yes, the hardcore Old Testament guys who have read the Old Testament, they have memorized the Ten Commandments that says, you shall not murder. Those guys, they want to take out Paul. Gives you an idea of how deep their animosity runs toward the Apostle Paul. Never mind the Old Testament law, we got to kill him. Verse 5, so he said, Festus, let the men of authority among you go down with me from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him there. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Wow, does that remind you of Jesus at all? He endured six trials, three Roman, three Jewish. They couldn't prove anything that he had done wrong. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and before me be tried on these charges? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. Let's take a look at this in detail. So Paul is facing three charges, and we just kind of read over it in verse 8. I'll bring that out right now. So Paul argued in his defense, and then I see three times it begins with the word against. So Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law, right? So they're accusing him of breaking the Jewish law or somehow working against the Jewish law. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple. And they have suggested to Governor Felix, like he really cares, that Paul has defiled the temple somehow. And the third one is nor against Caesar. So those are the three charges that they're bringing to the civil authority here. He's broken the Jewish law, he's defiled the temple, and he's messing up against Caesar. Really, the only one that the Roman governor would care about is something to do with Caesar. But they bring all these charges. Felix was the first guy, right? When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. So Felix keeps him in for 2 years. Festus comes after. Both of those governors could have and should have released Paul because no crimes have been committed that are worthy of imprisonment, let alone death. But they are conflicted. Being conflicted is different than being confused. When you're confused, you don't know what you ought to do. You don't know what the right thing to do is. Being conflicted means you know what the right thing to do is, you just don't want to do it. Don't desire to do the right thing, don't care to do the right thing, have no motivation to do the right thing. So here's the conflict. If they condemn Paul, they offend the Roman justice system, the Roman legal justice system. Let me try that again. If they condemn Paul, they offend the Roman system of legal justice, something like that. If they release Paul, they offend the Jews. So who do you want to offend? they're kind of in between a rock and a hard place. They don't know what to do with this, so they just by default carry it on and kick the can down the road, and maybe the next guy can take care of it. Well, in response to the inability of the Roman governors to make a decision and do something about it, Paul actually goes above their heads in authority, and he says, I want to appeal to the Roman Supreme Court. I appeal to Caesar, the highest court of the land. Wow, this is Festus's first time out. He's only been in town for 2 weeks. This is his first case, and the very first case he has, the guy appeals to Caesar. This cannot be good. And we find out later, if we were to read the chapter, and you'll get into this a little bit next week, that Festus didn't even know what to charge the guy. He didn't know what crimes Paul had committed. So he's got to fill out a form and send it with a commander who's going to take Paul to Rome, or he's going to write a letter. You know, he's got to have something in writing that explains to Caesar, here's why I am sending him to you, and he doesn't know what to write. He doesn't know what the bad thing that Paul has done that warrants an appeal or a trial to Caesar, but he's in conflict. Well, I want to give something to the Jews, but I got to prove myself to Caesar. What am I going to do? So he's really a little bit stuck here. And Paul makes a a very interesting tactical move. I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to do that. He wasn't just spouting off. And we found out a week or two ago, right? He's a Roman citizen. So he does have some rights that are unique in this land, particularly as a Christian guy. As a former Jewish guy, he still claims to be Jewish, a completed Jew. But he has the right to appeal to Caesar. He has that right. Still, it seems odd. Appeal to Caesar. Caesar seems like a guy you want to avoid. And this is Nero. This is before he went mad. And we think some of that had to do with the assassination of his mom. A few years down the road yet. But this is Caesar, who could chop off your head on a whim. Why would you want to appeal to him? It almost seems like Paul was doing pretty good on his own. They couldn't come up with a charge that would stick, and the Jews are confounded, and the governors are confounded. Man, Paul, just duke it out a little bit longer. You're going to be okay. It almost feels like this was a knee-jerk response to being cornered. Leave me alone. I appeal to Caesar. Wow. Why did you have to do that? Because you can read a chapter later, Governor Festus, who's now in charge, he's confiding in another civil authority. You know, if this guy had not appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free by now. But he's appealed, and so he's got to go. It looks like, you know, maybe Paul made a boo-boo here. Well, I'm going to suggest a couple of reasons why Paul appealed to Caesar and why actually this was a good thing for him to do. First of all, Paul moves the jurisdiction from a religious matter to a civil matter. He's not going to get a fair trial with the Jews. He didn't have a shot. So why prolong the agony? It's just going to be the same thing all over again. They said this, and I didn't do that, and here we are again. We're at an impasse. So why keep down that same path when it results in the same thing? What he does now is he removes this violation of Jewish law and Jewish temple. He removes that from the equation. Let's just now go civil. Never, because the Roman governors don't care. They don't care anything about Jewish law and Jewish temple. They just want to keep peace in the land. And so he just sort of, let's take that off the books entirely. And right now it's between me and the Roman law. So there's some pretty good motivation for doing that. And temporarily, it does look like Paul gets the upper hand. Because now for Festus, instead of having Paul in between he and the Jews, now he's got Paul in between he and Caesar. Now he's got to deal with Caesar. He thought it was bad enough dealing with the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, now Paul really pinned him against the wall because he's got to deal with Caesar. He's got to come up with some kind of a legitimate reason why Paul should be heard in a formal trial in front of Caesar. So Festus wants to establish himself with the Jews, but he also wants to prove himself with Caesar. And he's a little bit stuck. But there's even a greater motivation here, and this is the one I want to camp on. Jesus told Paul that Paul was going to go to Rome and testify about Jesus Christ in the city of Rome. Paul knows that Rome is in his future. And that this wasting time stuff or this thinking around in Caesarea is not the end goal. That's not how things are going to end. That's not where he's going to land long term. He's got to get to Rome. And one of the ways to do that is to make an appeal to appear in a hearing in front of Caesar, who lives and works in Rome. So Paul is at this point in time targeting Rome. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, please. You may not have been with us whatever it was, 2 or 3 weeks ago when we saw this, a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not an angelic visit that Paul gets. This is not a dream. This is not a vision. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who makes an appearance, and boy, what an incredible appearance that would have been, to the Apostle Paul, who sees this and hears from him. Verse 11. Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, so after all this stuff has taken place, there's the riot, there's the trial before the Jewish religious Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. The following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul knows that Rome is in his future. He knows he's going to go to Rome, And what he's done here is he's sort of forced the issue a little bit. You know, you guys can't decide, and it looks like circumstances are just on a standstill. So I'm going to pull out this card, this Roman citizen card I have. I'm going to lay it down on the table. That's going to get me to Rome. So it's a little bit more, I hope you can see this, it's a little bit more than neener, neener, neener. You guys won't get me, I'm going to go off to Rome. This is Paul abandoning himself to the will of God with all these questions of what is going to happen to me in Rome. Never mind, I'm going to get there. I want you to understand, this is the sovereignty of God, who's able to make a promise that now is 2 years old and use a corrupt legal system to accomplish his will. That's God, who is not intimidated by the circumstances of Paul, which appear to be hopeless, not intimidated by the legal system, which is totally out of Paul's hands, not intimidated by false accusations and false charges. Paul, you're going to Rome to testify about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, Paul, you're going to use a corrupt legal system to get there on their dime. Wow, who writes this stuff? Gosh, this is such a great story. So I'm going to suggest to you that Paul at this time is actually not an example for you to follow specifically, only generally. If you've been here the last few weeks, you've heard me. I've been giving some serious pushback against the idea that Paul was a superhero and all things that happened to him are unique and he was endowed with special powers and so he could accomplish this, that, and the other thing and we can't look at him or watch him as a model. Okay, well, there's a little bit of a dose of realism to that if you're thinking in terms of, well, I'm not like Paul. Boy, I'm really not like Paul. But you know what? Along the uniqueness of who Paul was, there was a calling. No other apostle is called to go to Rome. Paul doesn't go there alone. We know at least Luke is with him. And by the way, when you're reading the book of Acts and you see the word we did this and we traveled here and we were on a ship here, that's Luke who is writing and he is with Paul. There might have been one or two or three more. There are no apostles with Paul. There are nameless, if you will, unofficial people who are attached to Paul, a little bit of a group. At least there's Luke. But Paul is the only apostle who's given this charge. Go to Rome, ancient world Rome, and testify about the gospel of Jesus Christ there. So there is a sense in which this is totally unique and doesn't connect back to you. In a specific sense, however, I want you to be encouraged as you read the adventures of Paul because these stories show what God can do and what Christians can do as they abandon themselves to the will of God. Okay, so let's I'm going to stretch this out a little bit and I'm going to build a timeline on the podium here. So let's start over here. This is Acts 23. This is when Paul gets the promise, right? He's in custody in Caesarea. Doesn't look like he has a shot of getting out of custody. And then the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and says, "You will be my witness in Rome." So then 2 years later, here's the Apostle Paul in Acts 25, and he plays this card. "Hey, I appeal to Caesar." So that's 2 years old. Now you continue moving forward. Over here is Acts 28. This is where the book of Acts actually ends, and Paul will die in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. He waits for Caesar. There's a little bit of a release from imprisonment. It doesn't really last very long. And then Paul ends up in Rome in front of Caesar, and we don't know exactly what happened, but the assumption is because Paul was a legal citizen of Rome, he was beheaded. So rather than tortured and it going on for months or whatever, he's beheaded, just get it over with. So at what point in time did God's sovereignty kick into play? Was that only over here in Acts 23? God made a promise and then it just so happened through a series of lucky circumstances that Paul made it. No, I don't think that it went that way. I think God is sovereign over here. And God cares for Paul over here. And God knows Paul, and God is with Paul and working in Paul's life right here when the promise is made. But then also 2 years later, when there seems to be no activity and no movement whatsoever toward the fulfillment of that promise, while Paul sits in custody and waits, and he's frustrated, and he's waiting some more, and there's accusations that are not true, and it doesn't seem like he's ever going to get a fair trial, here in Acts 25, God is sovereign, and God is good, and God loves Paul, and God is perfect, and God is working in Paul's life, preparing him to be ready for what is going to transpire in Rome. And then when we finally get to Acts 28, God is no less sovereign when Paul's life is taken and Paul is received into heaven's glory. God is no less sovereign. It's not like Paul lost, and it's not like Jesus lost. Paul ascended quick. At the moment of death, he was in the fullness of the presence of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be judging this by circumstances. As you look at the timeline of Paul, well, here's a promise over here, and he was waiting here, and he finally got to Rome, and the situation, you can't evaluate based on circumstances. You can't evaluate the goodness of God or the care that God extends to you. Do you know some of the best pieces of scripture that we have were written over here? After all this injustice had happened, after all this waiting had happened, we have books like Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and 1 Timothy and Titus. And then way out here, very end of Paul's life, we have 2 Timothy. Some of the best stuff that we have in Scripture occurred after Paul had been deepened by his circumstances as he tried to trust God and be faithful to God. Okay, so that's what happened a very long time ago in Paul's life. Let me walk you through this and help you to see how this could relate to us in our world today. This is what happened to me a good number of years ago. I resigned a position after 7 years on staff at Neighborhood Church in Castro Valley, California, because I wanted to finish my degree. I'd been taking classes here and there and wherever I could fit something in, and decided, you know what, I really need to hit this hard if it's ever going to happen. So I resigned and moved from California to Vancouver, Washington, in order to take classes at Western Seminary in Portland. I thought I could get it done in 2 years. It took six. I came up here with a six-month guarantee of income, got it extended to 8 months, was given 1 month advance notice. You know what, at the end of the next month, you're going to need to be done. So at that point in time, I just started looking for jobs, and I was floating my resume around, and all that was available to me was the old-fashioned way to look in the want ads in the newspaper. Do those even exist anymore? Just look in the want ads, I guess, phone call or send out a resume. And I was doing this, and nothing was happening. And I decided to use my business skills rather than try to find a church where I could work out to get the job done and the schooling done, and then move on from there. So I'm looking, and I'm taking some side jobs like window washing and Safeway, and then they went on strike and that went away. And I began to worry and be stressed to the point where I know I was no fun for the family. We only had the two boys at the time, but so that's four of us, and I'm beginning to worry. I remember laying awake at night wondering, how does this work? Do they come and get me? Or do I just go to the shelter? Will they come as and get our family? Or do we just go to a shelter somewhere? I remember stories my mom told me about living through the Great Depression. When her dad contracted pneumonia and couldn't work, they came and got them. I don't know who they is. I don't know who that, what group. They came and took the family out of the house with all the belongings and said, you're done living here. And I was wondering, do they do stuff like that? Is that what's going to happen? Is that how God cares for people? And so there was a lot of worry, a lot of stress, a lot of anxiousness, and it actually was changing who I was. And then I ended up getting a job, and that was over here. So all this time is passing, and I'm worried, and I'm scared and anxious about this. Well, my job that I got extended ended on a Friday, and the very next Monday I had a new job. I was never without pay. I was never without a job. I just thought it was going to be. I thought it might be without a job. Thought it might be without provision for my family, and it scared me. It bothered me. It worried me. It was out of my control, and I didn't like those circumstances. So then that job led to another one, which and during that period of time, I finished my degree, and we adopted Katie, and I got into a church job, and then finally the next church job brought me here. And so when I look at this whole timeline, I think, okay, when did God know all that? Well, he knew it way back there. I didn't know it. See, I have the most primitive way of understanding my life. I have to let time pass. But God doesn't have to. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 said, I know the beginning from the end. My purposes will be achieved. That's God saying that. But during all this time, I couldn't understand some things. I didn't know some things. And I was worried at times. I was afraid at times. I was anxious at times. And some of those times, I'm actually in ministry or striving to become a pastor and involved in ministry. God was no less sovereign over there as he was here, as he is, and he's not more sovereign in the future. God does not become more loving as time passes. It's not like he's less loving over here and more loving over there. God is perfect. All the attributes of God exist within him in perfection. He's always sovereign. He's always good. He's always caring. He is always, always, always for you. That's the gospel. Sometimes, though, in our weakness, we don't look to him. We look to our own resources and what we can do, what we can manage, what we can handle, and how things are going around us. And we worry and we're afraid and we take our eyes off of him who said, don't worry. Why do we do that? Because we like to be in control. And when we're out of control, it bothers us. I want you to read this section of scripture. It's Matthew chapter 6. Where do we start? Verse 19? Or is it a little bit later? Verse 26? Can't read it. Verse 25? Okay, this is Jesus right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to hear you read this out loud. If I recite it to you or if you just read it silently, there's just not quite the same effect. I want you to read this out loud. This is Jesus, and we're just going to pick it up right where we see it here in verse 25. So please read this with me. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. More valuable than they. And then the next one, we have to jump. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? One more, we're going to jump to the end of this section. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. Love that. Love that. You might think to yourself, well, gee, it was probably easy for Paul to trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, he did get a personal visit from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get the emails from God. You get this. Written down in a language that you can understand. This is so accessible, it's on your phone in multiple versions. This is the book that says God is for you. This is the book that says God loves you. This is the word from God that says he cares for you and that he is able and willing to supply and provide for you. Your life would be enhanced by a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have this already. As I've observed myself and others in life, I know that when you're under duress or stress, your mind can play tricks on you. So I'm wondering if Paul, at some point in time, when it was 2 years and running, did the thought ever occur to him, you know, did that really happen? Was that a dream in the middle of the night? And was Jesus really talking about me and my situation? Or was he meaning someone from the church? I could see him doubting that. On a day-to-day basis, Paul needs to be active in taking care of himself. You may have heard this last week from Pastor Tyler that when Paul's waiting like this, he's not passive. He's actually doing some things. Trusting God is something he's doing. Not worrying is something he's doing. So Paul needs to feed his faith. And I've found out that I've learned in life that whatever you feed will grow. So if you feed worry, that will grow. If you feed doubt, that will grow. If you feed anxiousness, that will grow. But you know what? If you feed faith, faith will grow. Here's what I do when it hits me, with what I'm trying to do when it hits me during the day, or especially 3 in the morning. You know it's always worse at 3 in the morning when you're thinking about things? Okay, Philippians chapter 4, my mind goes to. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If you've heard anything from me, if you've received anything or learned anything, if you've seen anything in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that interesting that God has to tell us, think about these specific types of things, and the reason is you cannot believe everything you think. But we sure act as if we do sometimes. The Christian life is not about sin management. Paul, while he's waiting for all of this to take place, needs to feed his faith. I think what was happening here is Paul appealed to Caesar just simply because he trusted in God and he knew he's going to get to Rome. Have you noticed in the book of Acts that Paul was not defeated? I get the impression that he probably was not even discouraged. You get the idea he was not intimidated by the positional power that some people held or the personal power that some people try to promote themselves with. Wow. What I can strive for as I look at Paul is to know God so deeply and to follow Jesus so truly that I'm not overwhelmed by the challenges and changes in life. See, this is something that you have in common with Paul, change. That you're thinking you're going to go this way and then God apparently, or maybe it's life, throws you a curveball and you end up going this way. Change and challenges and circumstances, and you have that in common with Paul. Albeit he's not like you, not exactly, but you have some things that you can learn from him. Luke, I think, wants us walking away from Acts chapter 25, realizing this. Nothing can defeat the church. Nothing can defeat the gospel. Nothing can defeat you. Because you belong to Jesus Christ, who has already won, nothing can defeat you. God's timing is always perfect, but it's seldom fast enough for us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for gathering us together this morning to remind us that we belong to you and to each other. So glad that we do. We have our friends to lean upon and our faith to stand upon. Help us during some of those dark moments in life to trust you more than we presently do. To go about cultivating our faith because you are God who loves us and cares for us and provides for us. We want to trust you more than we presently do. Please get us to that point. We love you, our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you deeply. In your name we pray. Amen.